Well, if you're visiting with us, one thing we want you to know is we're a church that believes the Bible. We're a biblical church. We believe the Bible is God's word, and it's our normal practice every week to just preach consecutively through a book of the Bible. I think it's a great way to understand who God is, what he wants from us, all of those things. This is a good thing. So we've been in a study in the Gospel of Luke for several months now. Started that, I think, last fall. Luke is, of course, one of the four documents, I say primary source documents of the life and teaching of Jesus. If we want to know who Jesus was, what he taught, what he did, we go to one of these gospels. So Luke was written in the first century on the basis of eyewitness testimony, and we've just been journeying along, as it were, through this gospel. And we come now to chapter 6, and we're starting this week. It'll probably take us 3 weeks to go through. We're starting one of Jesus's sermons. This is known, as we'll see, as the Sermon on the Plain. It has some similarities to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, but it's not the same sermon, probably was not given at the same time, but Jesus, like any good preacher, would repeat himself over and over and say things in different ways, slightly, depending on the context. Everyone who preaches does that, and no doubt Jesus did that. So this is called the Sermon on the Plain, and again, it's really about what does it look like to follow Jesus? That's really the emphasis of this particular sermon. In Luke 4, the first sermon of Jesus was really about all who is Jesus. This sermon, as we will see, is more directed to those who are disciples to say, this is what it means to follow me. This is what your life should look like as a disciple of Christ. So that's what we're picking up. So please follow along as I read, beginning in chapter 6, verse 17. And we're going to take the first section of the sermon. We'll end in verse 26. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." This is the word of the Lord. Well, one of the most famous sermons that's been preached in the last 30 years was delivered on May 20th, 2000. It was given to what some estimate 40,000 students in Memphis, Tennessee, on a college campus. It was preached by a much younger John Piper, if you know that name, who challenged thousands of college students that day, essentially a four-word sermon: don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. And he went on to challenge these young men and women, don't buy into the world's definition of the good life. Don't waste your life. He said billions of dollars are being spent every year to get you to base your life on the American dream. Just get rich, live a life of comfort and ease, retire early, and that's it. That's all life's about. And he challenged them, live for something greater than yourself. Don't live for approval. Don't live for wealth or entertainment. Live for Christ. Live for the glory of God. Live a life that makes a difference in this world. He said, you don't have to have a great IQ or be incredibly gifted to make a difference in this world. You just have to know a few great things and be on fire for them. Classic Piper there. Now, the most famous part of this sermon and why I think it went viral and became so well known, and if you've heard this sermon, you'll recognize this part, is he, towards the end, contrasted two women who had recently died serving in Cameroon, Africa. They were both in their 80s, and they devoted the last 20 years of their life going from village to village serving the poor. They died with very little in their bank account. No one knew very much about them. And he contrasted these two women with a couple who had bought into the American dream, had gotten rich, retired early, moved to Florida, and spent their days collecting seashells. And in the way that only Piper can, he then asked the question, which is the wasted life? Which is the wasted life? These two women who died with nothing, who the world knows nothing about, serving the Lord in Cameroon, or the couple that's taking the last two decades of their life collecting seashells? Which is the wasted life? Which is the tragic life? And of course, you know where he was going with that. It's the couple that lived the American dream, so to speak. Now, this sermon went viral. Again, later it would become a book called Don't Waste Your Life. Maybe you've read it. It's a sermon that's been called the sermon that moved a generation. And I was part of that generation. I was in my college years at that time, actually. Some of you know I was deeply impacted by Piper's ministry, particularly in the early 2000s. Sometimes I do honestly wonder if I would be a pastor if it were not for the preaching of John Piper. I did have a chance to meet him once. This is a short aside. He had a pastor's conference in Minneapolis, and I went and I got a picture with him, a selfie. This is before that was really big. I got a selfie with John Piper, and my wife was very jealous because I had a huge smile on my face. You're never that happy in our family pictures. But Piper had a big influence on my life. I was happy to meet him. But it really did move a generation to ask ourselves, how am I living my life? Right? Am I giving myself to the things that really matter? Am I living a life that makes a difference? Or have I bought into some dream that's really ultimately going to be a waste and unsatisfying? Now, this morning, we begin another sermon, a far more famous sermon from a far more famous preacher, Jesus. It's called the Sermon on the Plain because Luke tells us that he delivered it on a level place. We read that. But really, he begins the sermon with the same basic challenge to us. Jesus radically, in this opening section, reshapes the way we should think about the good life. What is a good life? What is a wasted life? Are we living a life that is truly blessed by God? Or are we living a life that is wasted, is ultimately going to be meaningless? Have we put our hope in the wrong place? And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, the context, as we saw, Jesus has come down from a mountain where he had chosen his 12 apostles. And we know from verse 17 and 20, who's he preaching to? Well, it's actually a very diverse crowd. Luke points that out. There are his disciples there. There's also people from Tyre and Sidon, which was outside of Israel's county. So there were Jews there. There were Gentiles there. There were disciples. There were, we might say, people that really were not disciples but interested in Jesus. It's the same thing we have every Sunday morning. You've got people who are committed disciples and people who are interested. What is Jesus all about? Jesus is preaching to this, but notice who he directs it to. We're told specifically in verse 20, he looks at his disciples and speaks. And so, as I said, really what Jesus is doing here is he's telling us, if you're a disciple, if you're following me, here is how that shapes your life. This is the life of someone who trusts in Christ. And he begins with, you need to see life differently. Don't buy into the world's version of the good life. There's a reversal that's going to come, as we will see. So we'll walk through this passage. I want us just to consider the blessed life according to Jesus, the wasted life according to Jesus, and then the Christian life according to Jesus. So the blessed life according to Jesus. So he starts the sermon. This is verses 20 through 23. He pronounces a fourfold blessing on a group of people. Now, that word blessing there, when he says, blessed are you, that's a rich word. It's got Old Testament roots. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. It's used a lot in the Bible. It's a word used to just mean fortunate, someone who is truly happy, someone who the favor of God is upon. And so who are these people that are blessed according to Jesus? Well, he gives the characteristics. He gives four of them: the poor, the hungry, those who weep, and those who are despised. And of course, that's absolutely not what we expect him to say. That's the opposite of the list we might have. No one has on our life goals, I imagine, this is how I want my life to go. Poor and hungry, weeping. So how do we make sense of this? How can this group of people be blessed? Well, Jesus tells us, fortunately, right in verse 20, blessed are the poor, you who are poor. Why? For yours is the kingdom. That's how this group can be blessed. You may have little in this world, but you have the kingdom of God. Because you have Christ, you have the kingdom. You possess far greater riches than you know. And that's important to see. This list of blessings, or sometimes they're called beatitudes, it's not a list of moral commands. Jesus is not saying, go do this. He's really just describing what life is like for his disciples in this world. And so let's look really quickly at each of these things. He says, blessed are the poor. Now, of course, that grabs our attention. What exactly does Jesus mean when he says, blessed are the poor? We may know that in Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew spiritualizes poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And certainly that is true. To be poor in spirit means that we don't think God owes us. It means that we humble ourselves before God. We recognize that we have nothing in my hands I bring. I'm reliant upon the grace of God. To be poor in spirit means we confess our sin and look to God for our hope. All of those things are true, and that's a challenge to us. But Luke doesn't add poor in spirit, and so it's tempting to say, but he really means the same thing. And there's a big debate about this. And I think you have to say that Luke actually is not just talking about poor in spirit. He's actually talking about being poor. He's actually talking about the material condition of poverty here. I think we have to take that. He contrasts it with the rich, and the rich are clearly those who are rich in this world. So what does Luke mean? Blessed are the poor. Well, of course, we have to say being poor in and of itself doesn't commend us to God. That's not what Luke is teaching. It's not poverty in and of itself as some sort of virtue that saves us. But he's referring to those who are poor, but who trust in him. I mean, that's the context. Those who have little in this world, but are dependent upon God. And often, in the Old Testament especially, there's a connection between the two. Having little in this world, being poor, you're under no illusion that you're not dependent. And that often, there's a spiritual connection. You realize you're more open to being dependent upon God and of a spiritual openness. Many disciples that Jesus would have been looking at as he spoke these words would have been poor in this world. I mean, even his apostles, those who had left everything to follow him. Think of Peter, who left his fishing business, gave up, we might say, his entrepreneurial chances to make millions, to do nothing but follow around Jesus for years and live off the subsistence and generosity of others. They would have very little in this world. Blessed are you who are poor. And Jesus is encouraging them, even if you have nothing in this world, if you have very little of what the world says is valuable, you are heirs of the kingdom. You have far more than you know. Blessed are the poor. And then he goes on, blessed are you who are hungry now. And again, Matthew spiritualizes this. Blessed are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, of course, that's true. But I think Luke is referring also just to the physical condition of hunger. If you're poor, you lack things. Sometimes you lack food. Sometimes you are actually hungry. And so blessed are those who hunger, who have little in this life, for you'll be satisfied. Blessed are those who weep. You know, following Jesus does not mean there's no weeping in your life. Following Jesus does not mean he's going to remove you from every difficulty and sadness and struggle and trial. There's a lot in the Bible about the sadness of God's people, the loss of God's people. There's more psalms of lament than any other type of psalm. There's a lot of weeping in this life. Sometimes following Jesus intensifies weeping. It doesn't make it better. We weep over our own sin. We weep over the brokenness and sin of this world, the devastation of it, even as we long for something better. Blessed are you who weep, for one day you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you. Blessed are you if you're despised. Now, Jesus qualifies that, not despised for any reason in particular. First Peter picks up on this language, says, blessed are you if you're persecuted for Christ's sake, but only if it's for Christ's sake. If you're a real jerk, and that's why things aren't going well for you, that's not persecution, just stop being a jerk. Jesus is saying, blessed are you if you're hated because of me, because you love me, because you follow me. Again, this is for the disciples of Jesus. Rejoice in that day, for great is your reward in heaven. Again, the kingdom is yours. You may be despised in this world. You're not despised by God. The kingdom is yours. And notice that part, that last part. There's a great reversal coming, right? This whole list, the reason this group is blessed is because the way things are now is not the way they will always be, right? Hunger is not a blessing in and of itself. You're blessed because one day your hunger is going to be taken away. You'll be satisfied. Weeping isn't a blessing in and of itself, but one day you will laugh, right? That word now is important to understand what Jesus is saying. Now is in this present life. Blessed are you who in this present life are marked by weeping, because God is going to reverse that. And again, these Beatitudes hit a broader theme of Luke's gospel. Theologians will tell you, if you read about the gospel of Luke, one of the things he wants us to understand is that it's sometimes called the great reversal. Jesus' kingdom coming into this world reverses the way that we think about things. That's why we read from Luke chapter 1, Mary's Magnificat. A lot of theologians, I think, rightly have noted that verse 52 and 53 of chapter 1 set the tone of the entire book. It's a theme that comes back again and again. What did she say in 52? Mary's praising God as she finds out that the Messiah is going to be born. And she says, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. And then in verse 3, he has filled the hungry with good things and the rich are sent away empty. Hear the connection with what Jesus is saying here. There's a great reversal coming. The way things are in this present world is not the way things they will always be. Those who are high and lifted up and exalted in the world's eyes are going to be humbled. And those who are humbled but who trust in God are going to be exalted. And Jesus is picking up on that and teaching that here. The great reversal is coming. Look forward to that. So the blessed life, according to Jesus, is what? It's had by those who don't put their hope in this world, who understand that the now of this present life is not the way things will always be. And that's not where our hope is. But we trust in God and look to him to provide in the present, and we long for the kingdom. That's the blessed life. Now, what's the wasted life? Well, Jesus continues with this series of woes, verse 24 to 26. And of course, the wasted life, as Jesus preaches it, is the reverse of the blessed life. The wasted life are those who reject God and live their life as if this world is it. Their only hope is in this world. And Jesus says, you may have earthly comfort now. You may have a really blessed life now, but not then. And it will leave you eternally destitute. And he issues this series of woes, which is very sobering to have Jesus pronounce a woe. So who does he pronounce a woe on? Woe to you who are rich. Again, I think Jesus is talking about those who have material riches. A huge emphasis of the Gospel of Luke and indeed the New Testament is warning Christians of the dangers of worldly wealth. Not because they're inherently sinful, not because it's wrong to be rich. Of course, even Luke will record many wealthy Christians in Luke and Acts who were part of the Christian community. But there is a danger to riches. Jesus speaks more about the danger of money than any other topic. We know this. Just as physical poverty can lead us to more of a dependence on God, so the Bible warns physical riches can lead us the opposite direction, to a life of independence from God. There's a prayer in Proverbs I often pray myself. Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? That's the great danger of earthly riches, is that we get full and who needs God? I have everything I want. I can get everything I want. And Jesus is saying, woe to you if that's your attitude towards money. Woe to you if in your riches you've said, who needs the Lord? And he goes on, and again, this list builds on itself. Woe to you who are full now. What does that mean? Well, of course, we know Jesus is not saying it's wrong to have enough to eat or even to enjoy good meals. He's not condemning that. Rather, being full now is a way of speaking of those who only live for satisfaction in this world, who's, we might say, those who give themselves over to materialism and consumerism and greed, and their only hope, like, the best life is coming now. I've got to get everything I can get right here. And it might be an illusion, what we spoke about in 1 John, those who love the world, whose life is driven by, as John said, love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of the eyes. This is what life is all about. Woe to you because you'll be empty later. The woe to you who laugh now. Again, Jesus is not talking about laughter being inappropriate. Christian life is a joyful life. Rather, he's talking about those who seek ultimate happiness in this world, apart from God. We might say he's condemning a hedonistic approach to life, where the only purpose of my life is to just have greater ease, comfort, and pleasure, and that's it. That's my goal. That's my purpose, because this life is all there is. Woe to you when people speak well of you. Again, it's not wrong to have people respect you, but of course we know what he's talking about. The false prophets he references were very popular in Israel because they just said what people wanted to hear only. No matter what was going on, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. They would never say anything that was controversial or would challenge or rock the boat because their goal was the approval of people. And Jesus says, if all you want out of life is people to approve you, woe to you. Woe to you. That's a wasted life. A life lived independently of God, lived only for this world. Jesus says, you may enjoy the good things of life now, but again, there's a great reversal coming. The way things now are not the way things will always be. And this is why we read from Luke 16. I think Jesus' parable there of the rich man and Lazarus, we'll get there and talk more about it when we get there. But it really does help us understand what Jesus is saying here. The language used in Luke 16 is very similar to here. It's a picture of what Jesus is saying. There Jesus tells the story of a real poor man and a real rich man. The poor man Lazarus was really poor. Of course, not only poor, he trusted God. But he had a really rough life on earth. He had sores, kids, and the dogs licked his sores. And Lazarus lived a blessed life on earth. He was really rich. But it's implied he didn't trust God at all. And then the reversal happens, death. And then there's the great reversal. Lazarus is exalted, and the rich man is cast down to Hades and in torment. And what does Abraham say to him? You had your full in that life. This is really what Jesus is talking about. Where is our hope? Where's our ultimate hope? The wasted life is one that's hope is only in this world and lives only for this world. Because this world is not all there is. So let me just finish with a couple thoughts on the Christian life. So if that's a blessed life, and Jesus told us what a wasted life is, how do we live the Christian life now? What are the implications of this? And let me finish with just two thoughts. One is, there is a challenge here for us to receive, of course. These are challenging things Jesus said. As Jesus describes a blessed life and a wasted life, we should ask ourselves, what are we living? What kind of life are we living? Are we living according to Jesus' definition of the good life? Jesus' words here, says one scholar, call us to radically rethink what it means to live well here and now. Which category do we find ourselves in? There's a challenge to ask ourselves hard questions. We shouldn't be afraid to ask ourselves hard questions at times. What is my relationship to money? Now, we'll have lots more time to think about that in Luke. What is my relationship to ease and comfort, to people's approval? Are these things that, again, none of them are wrong in themselves, but do these dominate my life? Are these what I'm living for? Have I fallen into John's warning of loving the world and the things of the world? Is that where my heart is? This passage deeply challenges us to ask ourselves, what are we living for? Are we living just for the now of this present world? Or are we living in light of eternity? What Jesus says doesn't make sense if now is all there is. If this life is all there is, then forget anything Jesus or the Bible says. But of course, what Jesus is teaching here is now, this present life is not all there is. And the Bible consistently calls us from start to finish to remember this: the now of this present life is actually very short. It actually goes by very fast. It's very fragile. And so it's very foolish to build your life just on the now of this present life without thinking of eternity, without thinking of the life to come. What's that famous quote from Jim Elliot? He is no fool to give what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. In a way, that's what Jesus is reminding of us here. As Christians, we are to live in this life, in the now, never forgetting that now is not ultimate. Never forgetting that here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come. That is where our heart is. That is where our hope is. And we've got to ask ourselves, are we living that way? Where is our hope? Is it in this city, or is it in the now, or is it in the heavenly city, the kingdom of God? That's one of the reasons why what we're doing here is so important. That's why it's so important every Sunday to come and gather for worship with God's people. Again, that billions of dollars, as Piper rightly said, are being spent to give our hearts to the now, to live for the now, to just get all our time and attention to the now of this present life. And of course, the present life is important. I'm not suggesting it's not, but it's not ultimate. And God calls us together one day a week. We have a call to worship. He calls us out of the world to remind us that the now of your present life is not what's ultimate in your life. That the now of the present life will one day fade away. One day, hopefully a long time from now for all of us, we'll be on our deathbeds and we'll think all the things that I was so worked up about and based my life on, how meaningless. Right in the light of eternity. And so we're called out of the world. God speaks to us. He invites us to the table to remind us, here we have no lasting city, but there is a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Is that where your hope is? Don't forget that as you go back out into the now of next week, is your hope in the kingdom that cannot be shaken? Don't forget that and live your life in light of that. And that changes the way you live your life. It has to. Don't get caught up into now is all there is. That's the danger of the American dream. Just live for the now. Worship reminds us there's a better future. There's a better comfort. So receive the challenge of this passage, right? Maybe Jesus is calling you to himself for the first time. Maybe he's calling us to examine our relationship to some things in this world. I don't know. But also receive the comfort, because there is much comfort in this passage. We don't want to miss that. I think it's actually the primary purpose of Jesus here is to provide comfort to his disciples. Because how so? Well, Jesus assures his disciples, he looks at them, blessed are you, yours is the kingdom. That's pretty comforting. Jesus says, yours is the kingdom. You who follow me, you who love me, you who trust me, yours is the kingdom. Jesus is not telling us, here is what you must do to earn the kingdom. This is the kind of life you might live, and if you do it well enough, I'll give you the kingdom. Blessed are you, yours is the kingdom. You who trust in me, I give it to you. Now, how does that work? Well, of course, that's the gospel. That's the good news of Christianity. We actually cannot earn the kingdom. As we confessed earlier, we're sinners. That's why Jesus had to come, to do for us what we could never do. We don't deserve the blessings that Jesus pronounces. We actually deserve the woes. But Jesus comes into this world, and all of the woes that he pronounces fall upon him, that he might declare us blessed. Right, the one who was truly rich, as we read, became poor for our sake that we might become rich. Jesus was, he who was eternally full was emptied. He who was, who knew perfect joy wept for us that we might have these blessings. And so Jesus looks at his disciples and said, you may be poor now in this world, but you have a great inheritance, one that can never be shaken. You may be hungry now as you go through this world, but God himself will satisfy you. You may weep now, but don't forget that one day, Jesus, I will come again, and I will wipe every tear from your eye, he says. You may be despised now in this world. The world may think nothing of you. They may hate you, call you backwards and bigots and all that stuff. God will acknowledge and vindicate you. So Christian, if you're a Christian, receive that comfort. Yours is the kingdom. This present life, think about it this way, this present life is the worst your life will ever be. It's the worst your life will ever be, the now. The best really is yet to come. That's what Jesus is saying. The trials and afflictions of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits us, Paul will later say. We are blessed. And if your hope is in him, rejoice and be glad. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. And let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word to us, these words of Jesus. We know that your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. And so we pray that your word would do its work in us, wherever we may need it in our life, increase our faith, increase our love for Christ, and our Lord, just help us to live in light of this teaching from our Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.